All right, if you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today's message is entitled, Are We Masterpieces? We won't really get to that till the very end, but hopefully when we get there, you'll see why I've entitled it that. I mean, after all, we are created in the image of God. We are to be conformed to the image of God. So there's got to be something about us that displays glory and wisdom. And it's not us, by the way. It's not you. It's not me. It is, we are to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and these are things that we have been dealing with. We want to look particularly today at verses 9 through 10. But by way of review of last week, we saw that Peter has been describing what God has done to us and his purposes in us to motivate us to live a life that glorifies our Savior. So we saw Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It is his work that is foundational to who we are in his cross work. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is where we have our sins forgiven and how we are united to him through the Holy Spirit so that we are new creations. It's the foundation of everything we are. We saw that we are living stones that comprise the church. On Christ, he is building his body or his temple. We are part of that. We are joined together spiritually. We have his life running through our veins through the Holy Spirit. And that is a dwelling place of God. A temple is a place where God dwells. And we are as a holy priesthood to be making continual sacrifices. So we are both the temple, but we are also the priests that serve in the temple. We offer sacrifices, not animals anymore. Christ did that once and for all. But thanksgiving, good works. We saw how Paul, as he preached the gospel, saw that as a sacrifice. That the people who were saved were sacrifices unto the Lord. All the different ways that we serve the Lord and we worship him are spiritual sacrifices. And then we ended by, as Peter does, by showing in verses 7 and 8, to reject this cornerstone that we are to step upon and build our lives upon. If you reject that, you will be crushed by him. Jesus, everything hinges on what will you do with Jesus Christ, right? That's what everybody's life is about, whether they acknowledge that or not. What will you do with Jesus? Because he is someday going to judge all of us. And if you're not right with him now, then he will judge you later. And Peter brings all that out. As we saw in verses 6 through, we saw that in verses, especially verses 6 through 8. So today, he continues to describe our new position in Christ by referring to some more Old Testament types. We saw, of course, last week with the cornerstone, and we saw the rock of offense, we saw the holy priesthood. Those are all things that, as we've been seeing, the Old Testament is that glossary that helps us understand New Testament terms and ideas. And he's going to continue that in verses 9 and 10 with chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for your own possession. All things first described of the Jews in the Old Testament. And now we see the fulfillment in the church. That what happened to the Jews, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, was not really unto themselves, but for us, and examples for us. And, so we're going to see some more of that today. So in verse 9, he starts off with the word but you are a chosen race, and that's a contrast that we saw what we finished with last week, that those who are crushed by this rock, who reject this rock, or stumble over this rock, as they were appointed, as God had destined for them in verse 8, he says, but you are a chosen race. So God has left some in their sin, but he has mercifully called some out of that group of fallen mankind, and that is us, the church. But you are a chosen race. So unlike those who stumble over the cornerstone, we are those who have built our houses upon this rock, we might say. You know, in Matthew 7, everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And so the Bible always gives us both sides of this thing. Back in verse 5, we see that we are living stones who are being built a spiritual house. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is working in us to do something. And We are to build our house upon him. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to trust Christ and to follow after him. And so he builds us by empowering us to build upon him. Now, as I mentioned last week, this passage is speaking to those in the church, universal, but primarily it is worked out in the local church so that we can be all this to one another. Over in Ephesians 4, you don't have to turn there. We'll actually turn there in a little while, but in Ephesians 4:4 it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, and so forth." And there's one body, the church universal, the body of Christ, but that is can only be seen and worked out tangibly in the local church. And sometimes people get a little confused over this, and there's certainly been plenty of controversy over all this, but there are some who deny the universal church altogether. I think that's going too far. And there are those who don't care anything about the local church. All they want to do is live in the universal church, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. But the universal church does not have pastors and elders, does not have deacons, does not have sermons, does not have fellowship, doesn't have the Lord's table, it doesn't have church discipline and accountability. And so what we're seeing are a number of ways that the church is referred to that describes who we are. What I want you to see, I guess, more than anything, is that this is your and my identity, what we're seeing here. And we have to be very careful that we understand who we really are for us to function in this life as we ought to. So we saw back in verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. Then verses 6 through 8 kind of goes tells us about the cornerstone that we're built upon. And now back here in verse 9, he's going to get back to who we are by mentioning these four things. There we go. And so I want to cover today two topics. First of all, who we are. And then secondly, what we do. We'll get to that towards the end. And under the topic, though, who we are, we see here in verse 9 that he lists four things. Chosen race, royal priesthood. That's different than a spiritual priesthood. Well, that's a little different description there, so we'll talk about that. A holy nation and a people for his own possession. This describes each one of us if we're Christians, right? So we need to understand what that means. So first of all, we are a chosen or elect race, as opposed to those who have been discarded and left alone, as we saw in verse 8, the lost. We are different. We are chosen and a chosen race. Now, the word race here comes from, in the Greek, is a genos, and it can mean, well, it's where we get the word generation. It can mean the generation of a people living at the same time. So, like we call it, say, Generation X. The baby boomers is another way of saying, you know, this group of people that lived in this day and age. The greatest generation generally refers to the people who fought in World War II, right? That's the idea, and it can mean that, but that's not what it means here. In this particular case, it's used of a group of people who have a common progenitor, a generator. In this case, would be us, as Christ is our. We all have Christ in common. Our life comes from Christ. And we're going to see that this was first said of the Jews concerning Abraham. If you're a Jew, you can connect physically your life back to Abraham. And so as Christians, we can look back and say we came from Christ through, of course, the Holy Spirit. And that's how it's being used here. God chose Abraham and all those who come from him are the Jewish people, the Israelite. Well, in a similar way, God chose Christ and gave him a kingdom and a people, and we are those who came from him. So we are the church. So we see how that the Jews are a type of the church. Just as they all came from Abraham, we all come from Christ. We see this in a lot of places, but in Deuteronomy 10:15, it says, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers," in this case, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So he's talking to the Jews, and he's using, telling that the reason I love you and use you is because I made a compact. I love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I made a covenant with them, and you're the recipients of that. Well, just as the Father made a covenant with the Son, in a sense, the everlasting covenant, he gave him a people to save, and we're the recipients of that. So while the church started out in the New Testament all Jews, now this is where I believe the covenant theologians have it wrong. They think that the Jews were the church and that we're just the same church, that the church, there's a church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. And I think that's wrong. The Jews were a type of the church. But it's two different, entirely different groups of people. The church began at Pentecost, and the church is a spiritual entity. And so, the church, though, when it began at Pentecost, was all Jews, because the church arose out of the Jewish people, but it quickly became composed of all races, we might say, or really better, of all people indiscriminately, the Gentiles. The church is Jew and Gentile. And you become part of this race when you are united to Jesus Christ. So the only distinction that matters is whether you are in Christ or not. So very, very, one of the first points you want to make when it comes to our identity is that there's only two kinds of people on this earth. And you can just ignore all the nonsense you hear out there with all about race and all that kind of stuff. You're either saved or lost. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And while there are other differences, they are not important. And when we make them important, we lose a sense of what's really important, that is, being in Christ or not, being right with God or not. So in this case, we were begotten not by Abraham, but by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of verses we can look at. Just quickly, Isaiah chapter 53:10. Yet it was the will of God, the Lord, to crush him. He, that is Jesus, has put Jesus to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. We are the offspring of Jesus. We are the result of his work. He is the firstborn of many brethren, right? He shall prolong his days. I think a reference to the resurrection. And the will of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. So, Christ's offspring is the church. Abraham's offspring are the Jewish people. And they're not the same thing. So, what do you make of all this? Well, the Bible teaches racism. Right? It's got to. You are a chosen race, right? Well, not the sinful, arrogant kind, since that's based on the false assumption that humans can be divided into different groups, rather than the truth of it, that we all came from one man and woman, Adam and Eve, and that the only differences are things that have developed over time, as, you know, isolation and skin shades, but we all are the same people. Any other differences are forced upon us or artificial. There's only one race or family that's going to make it to heaven, and all are invited to join that race. And that's why we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because you're either saved or you're lost, and all these other distinctions are meaningless. It is the one that is going to inherit the world. All mankind is of one physical race, but that doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions, but the only one that matters are the spiritual ones. And so you see how a true understanding and practice of Christianity really would alleviate race problems. Because we would stop trying to make artificial distinctions and say, look, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then we obey the Bible and we have fellowship and we can work together even though we don't always see everything eye to eye. We have different things we like to eat and do. All those things don't mean anything. They just add variety to life. So we are a chosen race because we have been united to Christ. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. And really what he's saying here, we're reigning priests. And this is kind of a new concept. In the Old Testament, you don't find king priest, except Melchizedek. But with the Jews, a king could absolutely not do the work of a priest. You think about some who tried that, like Uzziah. He went into the temple, he made a sacrifice, and the Lord struck him with leprosy till the day he died. There was a distinction because Jesus Christ was to be that unique king priest. But we see that in some way we are reigning priests as well. Now, it doesn't say we're king priests, that's Jesus. But in some way we reign with Christ as priests. So what does that mean? Well, it goes beyond just priests who offer sacrifices. You think about Israel, they were in one sense a kingdom of priests. In one sense, they were a kingdom that had some priest in them. But there's another sense in which all of the Jews were priests because they were to mirror God, God's glory, to the nations, something they really never did for the most part. But they were to intercede in that they were to display to the pagan nations the glory of God in serving Him and how wonderful He is. But they failed in this, but the true Israelite, Jesus Christ, succeeded. And so he was the first king priest, but it says after the order of Melchizedek. Remember that, because Melchizedek was the only priest king in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ was after him because he lived under a different covenant. And under the Mosaic covenant, a priest and a king could not be the same person. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, makes that point that Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek means that we must live under a different covenant because you've got this whole thing that was disallowed under the Mosaic covenant. We won't get into that. But what it tells us here is that those who are in His kingdom as priests who are to worship and offer sacrifices of praise to Him reign with Him in some way as well. So it's kind of going beyond what we saw last week, the royal priest, and is adding to that that we are also reigning priests. Well, as we've seen, priests are those who have been separated out to serve the Lord and to intercede on the behalf of others. And so there's a sense in which we can offer sacrifices and we can intercede with our prayers on the behalf of the lost and each other. And that's what priests do. But in another sense, we are reign now in that we are able to take part in Christ's reign as we do His work and pray for His kingdom to be established. We are living in the kingdom and we are reigning with Christ. We are doing His work on earth, just like in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. We are praying in the kingdom and we evangelize and we work to bring in the kingdom. So there's a sense in which I think we're reigning in like that as well. We've also, though, been restored to a pre-fallen state in that now we can start to have dominion over the earth as God's vice regents, like Adam was supposed to be. Adam was to have dominion over the earth, and he lost that in the fall to some degree. But now, since God has saved us, we now can take this earth that was given to us to serve the Lord with, and we can now take everything in this life and we can use them for the Lord as we were supposed to start with. Paul makes this argument all through the book of 1 Corinthians that the earth is the Lord's and that all things are yours. And so that therefore whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do for the glory of God. So remember he says all things are mine, but not all things are expedient. Everything God gave us is good. Everything God created is good. Man in sin perverts it and misuses it. But once He saves us, now I can take everything that God has made, and that's why He can say, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, all things are good, but now I don't let it dominate me. I reign over it for the glory of God. So I think one of the ways that we reign in this life is that now I can reign over creation because the power of sin has been broken in me. I no longer am enslaved to sin and must use these things to serve myself. I can use things to serve the Lord, whatever it is. And that's the way I think that we reign. But of course, often references to our reigning is more eschatological or future, right? Jesus says that the meek shall inherit the earth. And there's a probably the fullest sense of our reigning is something that is not, that we have not yet seen. Someday, in the new heavens and the earth, we shall be able to perfectly reign, have dominion over the earth and over our lives. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be living like reigning priests now, not letting sin have dominion over us, but as he says, Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. We have been given the ability to dominate sin, to say no to sin, to conquer the problems of life in a way that glorifies him. Doesn't mean we don't have problems, but that we know how to live a godly way in those problems. So when someone asks you, getting back to this identity, when someone asks you, who are you, is the first thought you usually say, well, you know, I'm a farmer, or, you know, whatever job I've got, I'm a nurse, I'm an accountant, you know, I'm a mechanic. Well, be careful. It's not that that's not true. But if that's how you go through life, thinking about what I am in the flesh, and I don't realize I am a reigning priest, I am a holy race, I'm a chosen race, I'm a royal priesthood, and these other things, then you start living your life all wrapped up in the tools that were given to you to serve the Lord with. When someone asks you, who are you, do you say, well, I'm a reigning priest? Probably not. Wouldn't be nothing wrong with that, but we're probably too embarrassed to even talk that spiritually in front of people. We can at least say, I'm a Christian. No matter what I do, I'm a Christian. That's who I am. And yeah, I do this for a living, but that's not who I am. Even though maybe it's a large part of who you are in some ways, we're gonna be leaving all that when we die. All the tools that God gave us in this life, we're gonna be leaving those anyway. So we can't be consumed in making that our identity. This is our chief calling, and everything else is at best a hobby or a tool. It will be left behind. So there's a sense in which we have begun to live as children of the King. By our prayers, we intercede, and we help establish the kingdom. But I think the fullness, clearly, is something yet in the future. Thirdly, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and we are a holy nation. Now this starts to get kind of interesting here, because you say, well, what does that mean, a holy nation? Well, we know what holy means. But really, what does nation mean? And the difference here between race, you know, we are a chosen race. Race is kind of ontological. Now, there's your 10-cent word for today. It's really a word, even though it takes you a while maybe to get it, it's a good word to kind of know. If you read a lot of theological books, you'll hear it a lot. Ontology is the study of the nature of something. Ontologically, race speaks to who we are. That we are human beings. Or we are Christians. That's the nature of who I am. Right? And so, nation though, is a political term, right? You think of nations. It's the organization. How something is organized. And so, in other words, we aren't just a big family. Chosen race kind of speaks of the family. Who do we have a common ancestor with? This speaks to how we have been organized with kings and laws and purposes. We've been organized as God's family, as God's body, into a nation, into an organization. So let me give you an example, as we do with all these. Israel came out of Egypt. They were a race. They were all born of Abraham's line. But they were a disorganized mess, in one sense, right? When they came to Mount Sinai, they were given a covenant, and they entered into a relationship with God, with laws, and they were organized then into the nation of Israel. So when we are saved, we are ontologically, we become Christians, sons of God, and then we are organized into the church. See the difference here. Ephesians 1, let me just read to you Ephesians 4 back in we were just there a minute ago. Let me read to you the first seven verses. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So you're saved, but you've been called to do something. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love. Right there, it kind of gives you an idea that whatever I am, I've been organized with other people. You just study all the one another's in Scripture. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word faith there, I think, speaks of not the faith, trusting God for salvation, but the faith, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine of who we are. One God, one Father of all, there's the King, and so forth. So you see, we've been organized into something, that is the church. Now, this is right here, is where many people balk. And I've been around long enough, not just as pastor, but even before I was a pastor. I've been in churches all my life, and I know this is where people balk. It is one thing to be a Christian at large, to ontologically be a Christian, to the nature, that's who I am. Because I can live by my own rules. It is another thing to commit to a people and to accountability, to law, and to be ruled by Christ and the Word of God. Right? See? A lot of people don't have any problem with Christ as long as they're the King. As long as my life is my own. But as soon as I'm accountable to somebody else, be it Christ and each other, then I lose my freedom, because we're all good Americans and we put our freedom above God all the time. Maybe not in our heads, but in our way we live. And a lot of people, they look at a church as something to be avoided, or to go and to walk in and then walk out and leave it, and I don't want to be organized into a group of people. But show me some place in the Old Testament where the Jews were allowed to enter the promised land, but when they came out, God delivered them out of Egypt, and they were allowed to kind of stay over here and walk through the wilderness on their own, and maybe come over on Saturdays and visit with the other Jews, but never really be part of them, never live under the covenant. They were off doing their own thing, but they get to go into the promised land with the other ones. Well, no, because that's not how it works. Christians were not saved to be mavericks, to do what they want to do. They were saved to do what Christ wants us to do, to follow Him. He's the King. You can't say I'm in a kingdom, but I don't want to obey the King. Or I do the laws that I like. It doesn't work that way. We are a church who have come together in a covenant, which we read at the business meeting, by the Word, to hold each other accountable to that Word, who is our King. And I haven't seen a part of a body yet, I haven't been part of a body yet, where someone didn't leave because they refused to submit to the Word of God and the church and to be accountable. Or where they had to be put out because they would not be accountable, would not obey the Word of God. And this idea that a church has no right to hold each member accountable, and I would say, whether you're a member or not, if you attend the church, you are accountable. When they're walking in error or immorality or in ways in which they have dishonoring Christ, and that applies to me as well as anybody else, I'm just as accountable to you guys as you are to the elders or each other. There's not some people who get by with more. We all have to obey the Word of God. And church discipline is not that we make little laws and tell you how you have to do this or that. It is, here's the Word, and when you clearly reject the Word, then we've got a problem. And any idea that we don't have to submit to that is to deny that we are a holy nation. We are a holy organization with laws. And that is the law of Christ. We put Christ first in all things. And of course, why would someone in a kingdom balk at living by the rules of the King? All right, so A lot of people don't like to say, well, you know, Pastor, I was following along pretty good. You got that third one, and I don't like that one. And that's why you've got a lot of people out there who aren't in church today, because they don't like that. Well, all they're saying is, I don't like Christ, because this is the body of Christ, right? So if you don't like the church, then you don't like Christ. It doesn't say the church is perfect. We're full of sinners, and sometimes we offend each other, and that's all part of it. But we grow in grace, and we love one another because we love Christ. Well, anyway, a lot more I could say about that, but let's move on to number four here, and that is that we are a people for His own possession. Now, this goes along with our study of holiness in that we know that we are special or unique from the lost in that we have been commissioned, our lives are to be set apart to serve Him. Now, as I said, all this was first said of the Jews. We read this back in Exodus chapter 19. I'll just read to you that. Remember, they were at Mount Sinai at that time, and God was explaining to them what He was about to do. He was organizing them into the nation of Israel. Up to that point, they were just a people, right? They were just Jewish, but that was it. And so in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, notice here what it says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, there's obligation. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. That's the same phrase that Peter says that we read in our text. A treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So you see, he's organizing them. Because I have redeemed you from Egypt, because I have redeemed you from sin, we put it in our context, you're mine. And as we get into Exodus, we're going to see how the Lord redeems them so that they are His. And if you're a Christian, you're Christ. He's your master. You're His slave. All you need to be worried about is what does He want you to do? That's the most important thing. Now, this is mentioned several times in the Pentateuch, like in Deuteronomy especially. But we notice here that Peter is changing. I don't know if you noticed that or not. He's changing it from Moses' words. God tells Israel through Moses in Exodus 19 that they will be a treasured possession if they will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. But it wouldn't make any sense if Peter said that. Because we don't live under that covenant, for one thing. And notice what he says here in verse 9. You will be a people for my possession. Let's just read from the beginning, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. So he's changed it. It is not a conditional statement. If you will be a holy people, then I will do this. But since you are this, now you must be this. So Peter, it would have made no sense for Peter, under the new covenant, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you obey Him, because the language of the new covenant is settled because of the finished work of Christ. See? So, the Jews were never able to meet the conditions that they agreed to back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And they seldom played their part well. They seldom were a holy nation that was given over to God because they kept worshiping the false idols, right? The false gods. But Peter says that we already are His people, and so he assumes that the purposes will be met because Christ has assured our victory already. So, in other words, we have the same obligation that the Jews had, but we've been empowered to do it. That's what the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The old covenant said, do this and live. The new covenant says, because Christ has done it, now you can live. See, it's all based on His obedience so that we now are empowered to obey. The Jews, the weakness of the old covenant was the law, because it was to be obeyed by human effort, and they could not do it. Christ has obeyed the law for us, and he has given us that spirit of obedience so that we can now obey. We've been empowered to do what the Old Testament could not, the Old Testament people could not do. All right. So you see the uniqueness of who we are. Then let's finish up here secondly with, okay, we've seen what we are, but what are we to do? And he says this here in the latter part of verse 9 through verse 10. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this brings us to our purpose. Our new identity is to reveal his excellencies. Now I entitled the message, Are We Masterpieces? If I was talking to you, before or after the service, and I was going around each one of you saying, I am a masterpiece, you probably look at me a little funny and think that there's something wrong with me, and he's kind of arrogant. But in a sense, although that's not necessarily the way we want to express it, that's what we're being told. We once were discarded and useless. Now we have this, God has taken us and done something with us. He's made us into these four things that we've looked at, so that we can proclaim who he is. He has been describing us in some pretty amazing ways. But if we think about ourselves as a painting of a renowned artist, that's why I use the term masterpiece, I think we get a little better grip of what's going on here. What makes a painting a masterpiece? What makes it worth millions of dollars? Done by a master, that's probably the simplest way to say it, right? Exactly. It's not because of the paint, not because of the brush, not because of the canvas. It's because of that name at the bottom, right? That whoever did it knows how to make it into a masterpiece. It's the artist's name at the bottom. The painting itself has no value. It might cost a few dollars for the paint and the canvas and so forth. But this is us until God puts us together. We are formed out of dust. We aren't anything special. In fact, we're worse than that because we're rebels. But God has taken us and he has given us value again, not in who we are, but in what he has done for us, what we now can do for him. And so verse 10 says, once we were not much, but now we are. We've been brought into God's house. See, once you were not a people, it doesn't mean that we weren't people, but we were a discarded people. We were a people that had no use. But now God, he says, has made you his people. Now everything's changed. Once you had not received mercy, but now through God's mercy, his grace, he has taken useless paint and brush and canvas and done something that makes it of value. So the question, of course, is when people see us, do they see the brush strokes of the master, which is what gives us value, or do they see our ugliness? Or do we go around trying to brag about the paint and the canvas, our bodies? You know, a lot of people today, their whole value system is wrapped up in their bodies, in their youth, in their beauty, in their strength, in their abilities. They're trying to accentuate who they are, which is all stuff God made to start with. But things that will have no use in eternity, they do not want to draw attention to the one who gave them those things. They want to draw attention to the canvas, the body. Do we keep accentuating the mastery of the artist? And this isn't to say that we aren't sometimes a mess. And this is not something we can get into right now, but too often we think of sanctification as I'm getting better and better. My life's getting more and more in control, and I sin less and less. And I think that just kind of really undermines what sanctification is and causes people to get so depressed, because often it doesn't look like we're getting better and better. What you're maturing and becoming sanctified, becoming set apart for Christ, in the midst of all your problems and your ugliness and your depression and all the, your sicknesses and your sinfulness, if people see that you are still given over to Christ and you're taking those things and you're serving the Lord anyway and you're staying full of the joy of the Lord in spite of your the struggles, I think that's sanctification. And again, we don't have time to get into that, but that's, people are to see that Christ, they are to see Christ in me. So we don't have to come across as trying to have it all together. Just people see us serving Christ in the midst of our problems. And so it's sinful to brag about the brushstrokes as if you've done something when it's Christ. God's purpose isn't to display the quality of the paint, precisely because none of us are unique and have anything in us to admire apart from Christ, because we've all been made of the same mud. Of course, we think of like 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Most Christians are low on the totem pole of society. They've been the weak ones. They've been the ugly ones. They've been the sickly ones. They've been the ones who, they just didn't have that much to offer necessarily. But, you know, historically that's the case. And it's because God takes someone like that. Paul was a murderer, and he uses them to display his glory. That's why Paul says, Lord, I would be such a better servant if you would take away this thorn in the flesh. Perhaps he had, you know, these gross eye sores. He was ugly. He wasn't a good speaker. And he kept saying, Lord, you know, 3 times I prayed, Lord, take that away so I can be this great servant. And God said, no, I want you to be weak and ineffective, seemingly ineffective, because when you do these things, you've got to say it was the Lord and not I. You see, that's the whole point of all this. You know, all humans have value because we are created in the image of God, but we're born trying to recreate ourselves in our image. So Peter says, left to ourselves, we serve no purpose, but when God brings us into the kingdom, all that changes. So there's interesting here, just a couple of verses that I want us to look at, and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to notice how he describes himself, how he refuses to draw attention to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read the first 7 verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I wrote down the wrong reference here. I want to look at verse 7. It wasn't 1 through 7. I think I wanted to start in 7. But we have this treasure. This is, of course, he's preaching the gospel as his glorious commission in jars of clay. So he says, I am a pot that someone made out of clay. I'm ugly. There's nothing. The only glory in me is what I am doing, what Christ is doing in me, right? We have this treasure. I'm not the treasure. The treasure's in me to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And then he goes, how we are afflicted in every way. We're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. All these things, this body, Paul's body was beaten, was shipwrecked, was floating around in the sea. He was not impressive, but what God was doing in him was, he was a masterpiece because of what God was doing. Our treasure, our beauty lies in the one who dwells in us. And the world errs here because it tries to claim value apart When we try to claim value apart from God, we end up killing unborn babies. Because you have basically said that humans are just animals, we're accidents of nature, and so you, at the end of the day, you're always going to end up devaluating human life. We become like animals sexually because we have given our, we've said that we have no purpose, no higher purpose than just whatever I want. Because human life can never be any more valuable than animal or plant life if we weren't created by God in His image. And so then the last verse I want to just look at is in Ephesians chapter 5. I know I have this reference right, so turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 through 10. No, there's something interesting here. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now I like that verse, the passage here, because it doesn't say that we are in darkness. Now, elsewhere the Bible does tell us that we are in darkness. We're born in darkness, right? But he says you are no longer darkness. Not that you are in darkness, but you are, he refers to us as darkness. We aren't good people who need a break. We don't need an opportunity. We are dark, we're born, even as babies, we're darkened, we're dark, we're evil until God changes us. In our text, Peter reminds us where the Lord found us, especially in verse 10 there. And that's because the key to motivation, as we've said before, is always the cross. And so in our text in 1 Peter, he does it not in so many words, but he alludes to it. You were not a people, you are a people, you had not received mercy, you have received mercy. Of course, it's talking about salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So think of everything that we were, that we no longer are, and everything that we weren't, but now are. Rebels, we used to be rebels, but now we're obedient. We used to be ignorant, but now we're knowing and wise. We were blind, but now we see. Lost, but now we're found. Confused, but now we understand. Condemned, but now we're free. Orphans, but now sons. Hateful, but now full of love. Mean, but now compassionate. Arrogant, but now humble. All because of what God has done in us. Now you say, well, some of those things we need to work on, yes. But hopefully God has started that work, right? That's what Peter is saying here. And it's all begun by God choosing us as he began in verse, as we saw here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1, and then we saw it in 1 Corinthians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, all this began because he chose us. You are a chosen race. Now, how do you know you're chosen or not? How do you know that you're the elect? A lot of confusion about that, unfortunately. The Bible never has a list. These are people who are elect. These are people who are not. There's only one person ever named in Scripture who was elect. That is Jesus Christ. He was the chosen one. He was named. And our assurance is always in whether we are in Christ or not. How do you know that you're the elect? Because first of all, you're in Christ by faith. Second of all, because you do things that elect people do. You're not going to read a list with your name on it and say, okay, I know I'm saved because there it says right there. No, the evidence is going to be in the doing. Because there's only one person who's elect, and that's Jesus. And so if you've stood on that rock and you're living in His power, then you're elect because you are in the elect. I'm joined to the only elect person. And therefore, now I know that I have been elect. And it's amazing. There are those, basically the hyper-Calvinists, who think they have this idea that, well, okay, Jesus only died for the elect, and so I can't believe in Jesus Christ until I know that I'm the elect. And it's awful theology. It completely misses so many of the points. But no, because you're not going to ever know whether you're the elect unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this look like Jesus? What does that mean? Well, Mark Webb, a preacher I know, used to tell the story. He met some people in West Virginia. I'm not sure where it was. There's a group of there, and probably not just in West Virginia, but that's the ones he had met, who they had this idea that, well, Christ only died for the elect, so I can't believe in him unless I know whether I'm the elect or not. And so what they had devised was that they would send someone who was wandering into the woods. It said, you go around, you start looking at knotholes, and if you find one that looks like Jesus, that's proof that you're the elect. Well, again, it's awful theology. It's like we're talking about in Sunday school today. It's taking experience over the Word of God. They think that they can find this out by finding a tree knothole that looks like Jesus. No, the Bible says we aren't to focus on our election. We're to focus on Christ's election. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ means the one who is anointed, the one who is chosen, the one who is appointed. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that ends it right there. If Jesus Christ is pleased, he's pleased the Father, then I need to get in him. And my righteousness needs to be his righteousness. I need to have his righteousness applied to me. And then I will be safe. That's how you are the elect, by embracing Christ as your Lord and Savior. And once we do that, Paul says, we will seek to display his excellencies. We will become masterpieces. People will see his signature at the bottom of our lives and not our own foolishness. And Peter is bringing all this together, reminding us who we are, what Christ has done, who we are, what our purpose for life is, and how we can be assured that we are safe if we are in Jesus Christ. Do not discard the importance of a testimony, for we are a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are a people who've been organized into a nation, all to show forth the excellencies of Jesus Christ. All right? We'll stop there today. Any other comments, questions? If not, Zen, if you want to come. Remember, if you want to sing with us, come on up afterwards. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your blessings and be with us safe through the week. Help us to, Lord, contemplate and meditate upon the things that we have learned, and may we be transformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.